Turn with me within the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. I'll read verse 18 and then skip to verses 23 to 27. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray together. Father, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, illumination, to empower us and to strengthen our faith in the midst of the storms of life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we travel, we usually create an itinerary. Hazel and I recently have had opportunity to travel out to Spokane. There was an OP church that was just particularized, David Graves, the minister there. And so I'm going online and getting all of the arrangements done for the tickets and what then appears on the screen, but a schedule, an itinerary of when the flight takes off from Columbus, when it lands in Spokane, Washington, when it leaves Spokane and comes back to Columbus. Of course, it's all like abbreviations and everything else. You almost need a decoder, at least I do. It's rather a sophisticated way of describing one's schedule, and I often get a little confused. An itinerary. An itinerary, if you look it up, can also be a record or an account of a journey. You think of Bilbo Baggins and his story after his adventure there and back again. You can refer to that as a narrative. You can refer to that as an itinerary. It's a description of a trip that he has taken, an itinerary. It can also be a detailed guide giving you directions for where you should go and the various sites that you should see. Several years ago, we had a chance to go to Europe, and of course, we prepared for that. And particularly my wife, Hazel, going to the library and taking out a guide for Europe, Florence, Italy, Munich, Germany. And what was interesting is going to these various iconic places where all tourists go, you could tell the Americans, like us, we had Rick Steves, the guy, the master, the book telling us where to go and what to see. And you can tell, it's like I kept telling Hazel, "Hide it. We don't want to look like a tourist. Hide it." Our passage gives us an itinerary, both as an account and also a guide. It gives us an account of Jesus and the disciples getting into the boat. And what's interesting in verse 18, Jesus sees the crowd and that triggers him to go across the Sea of Galilee. Not because he wants to escape the crowds, but he wants to winnow. He wants to see who is going to be a serious disciple or not. And so he says, "Let's go to the other side." And literally, "Let's go to the other side." Our translation, New American Standard, said, he gave orders to depart to go to the other side, in italics, of the sea. Of the sea is not part of the text. Let us go to the other side. The other side of what? Capernaum? Yes. But more than that, let's go to the other side.
It's interesting. I tease Hazel all the time, and when I'm leaving, either for the day or even just to do errands or whatever, I'll always say, I'll see you on the other side. So here's the itinerary. Jesus gives orders to depart, to go to the other side, and verses 23 through 27 describes the itinerary. Not only a description, but also a direction. It's really a call. Matthew includes this by the inspiration, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning, not just giving you a tremendous narrative, a story, but the Holy Spirit is giving to us in this living word now a call. Are we ready to follow Jesus to get into the boat and go to the other side? That's your itinerary as a Christian. Are you ready to get into the boat to follow Jesus to go to the other side? So let's get in the boat. What is this itinerary? What is the detailed description of this voyage that Jesus takes and that we are called to take with him? Well, let me give you something of an outline just to summarize in case we get lost in the details, all right? So we follow Jesus. We face the storms. We question Jesus and God. We wrestle with doubt and fear, a lack of faith. And we also marvel at God's tremendous power and grace. So we follow. We face. We question. We wrestle. We marvel. Got it? Good. We follow where Jesus leads, verse 23. And this is interesting because Matthew, compared to, say, Mark and Luke, and the various gospel writers include this trip across the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting is Matthew emphasizes Jesus getting into the boat first. We don't fuss over the harmonization with the other gospels at this point. Matthew has a particular point, a theological point. He's giving us an accurate account, but he's also driving at a point. It's really good news. So verse 23, Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And the Holy Spirit this morning is saying, Jesus has gotten into the boat, the disciples have gotten into the boat, and he calls you now to get into the boat. It's a call to follow Jesus. Are you following him, not knowing what is on the trip, not knowing what is on the other side? Where are we going? The context is so important, and I wish we had time, and I'm doing a consecutive series through Matthew, and it's just a tremendous, tremendous narrative, and there's a structure here. And I'm just going to mention and bring you into. It's pretty important. Of course, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, comes off the mountain. In the beginning of chapter 8, there are three healings that take place, and they're physical healings. The leper comes, and then the centurion begging for his servant, who is under tremendous torment. He's healed, leper's healed, the servant is healed by the Roman centurions, the Gentiles' intercession. And then it's Peter's mother-in-law who is healed. Then we have like this hinge, verse 16, 17, where Jesus is at night. Of course, there are no electric lights. It's just the flickering of torches. And Jesus apparently outside of Peter's home. And everyone is bringing what Matthew emphasizes is not only the ill, but the demon-possessed. And you should think about what this scenario is like. It's awful. Distorted bodies, screaming, barking, all kinds of very, very strange physical and spiritual phenomena going on, and Jesus is in the center of it all, in the dark with the flickering torch light.
Then he calls his disciples to depart, to go to the other side. And now you're going to have another series of three. Beginning of chapter 8, healing, was physical healing. Leper, the servant of the centurion, and then Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. Now you're going to see three miracles that take place that are a little more edgy, a little deeper, a little darker. We're going to go to the Sea of Galilee, where I'm going to describe a little later, in the midst of the storm, what the ancient mind considered in the middle of the sea when they confronted darkness and a storm. Chaos. Then they get to the other side, and what do they find on the other side? But demoniacs in the tombs. A graveyard scene. It's just so dark. The mood and the description is just so very dark. And these demoniacs, no one in Gennesaret will go by these tombs, because these demoniacs are so violent, they'll rip your throat out. They'll break their chains. There's nothing that can stop the strength, the really supernatural strength of these men, these very violent, hostile, irrational, spiritually driven by the powers of darkness men. And that's where Jesus is going to take his disciples. You want to come and take this trip? Of course, what's interesting is that third piece is found in chapter 9. These chapter divisions were introduced later, so it's not part of Matthew's logic, coherence, his narrative. Third point, you're going to see that there's a paraplegic, and what Jesus is going to do is heal his sin, forgive his sin. Talk about darkness. So you're in the midst of a storm, and then these demoniacs that are going to rip your throat out, and what can be ever darker? What can be ever darker than that? The sin of the human heart. And Jesus deals with that. So take note of the structure. It's so beautiful as a narrative, emphasizing Jesus' power, his authority, the King of heaven, the King of earth, the King of all the nations, King of kings and Lord of lords, the kingdom of God has now come to earth embodied and through the authority of Jesus Christ. Healing the body, but then addressing and confronting, vanquishing the powers of darkness, even human sin. You want to follow Jesus? It's risky. You may drown. You may have your throat ripped out. You may have to live with the guilt of your sin. Far worse, really. Follow Jesus, the whole world opens to you, my friends. It really does. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, a whole world opens. And for young people, there's nothing more, I'll put it this way, nothing more romantic, not in terms of, romance and relationship. Romantic in the sense of that which is strange, that which is, what can I say, odd, eccentric, not normal middle class life here in Sheridan, Indiana. A whole world opens, yes, even in the midst of these farm fields, a world, a spiritual world opens if you would get into the boat and follow Jesus. Also, as a congregation, just know that there are powers of darkness all around us, even within us, that we do not control. We love our homes, we love our fields, we love our jobs, our cars, what, our insurance, our retirement fund. We love all these things. Oh, it's so secure. Well, guess what? You get on the other side of the margin of all that. And this is fragile. Your security and your control is really fragile. At any given day, it can crack and the forces of darkness come. And you're not in control. I'm telling you, go to the mission field, go to East Africa and work in one of the villages for, say, a month or two or six. And you're going to, any given day, there's so much unpredictability. And I have to say, chaos and difficulty that you're going to face. Here we have it pretty, but don't get lulled. Do not get lulled into a false sense of security. But follow Jesus, and you're going to find a world open to you, and you're going to understand forces of darkness, but you know what? You're going to be next to the one who has all power and authority over everything, both visible and invisible. Okay, have I emphasized that enough? Get in the boat, follow Jesus. It's risky. You'll see things that maybe you wouldn't want to see. And yet, you'll know truth and the source of true power and authority. I could keep preaching on this first point. It's just the first point. We've got to move on. Your liturgy is long, and we have much to think about this morning. Okay, so follow Jesus. Secondly, we do face the storms. Verse 24, you see the text, and behold, there arose a great storm. The word is seismos, seismatic. It's earthquake. It's language that's used for earthquake. Matthew will use it later in the account when there's an earthquake, when Jesus is crucified, and then when he's resurrected, there's an earthquake that takes place, an earthquake. That's the word that's used here. There's a great shaking. Yeah, the boat is probably about 30 feet long. We know that, archaeological digs. We know what kind of boats these and many of the disciples were fishermen. We knew the size of the boat, and some of these are professional fishermen. They know the Sea of Galilee, which traditionally has storms come up that are so unpredictable and so violent. These men know, and this is a great storm. Everything is shaking, and we are told in the text that the waves are coming over the ship itself. I don't know how large the waves are. What, 20 feet? It's a 30-foot boat, but it's being swamped. It's being filled with the water, with the Sea of Galilee. The ancient mind, and I'm going to tell you this, that the ancient mind was absolutely convinced, and it's true, and it's biblical, and if you really think about it, is that the sea was the source of evil and chaos. You go back to Genesis 1, and the earth was formless and void, the bohu and tohu, a howling wilderness, and water covered the earth. And the Holy Spirit, of course, brooded over it. It was dark, there was no light, and water covered the earth. The ancient mind was convinced, this is chaos. This is created by God, make no mistake about it, created by God. Very, very different than a pagan understanding of what's going on, the cosmology and the creation of things. Very different than the pagans, but still, the pagans knew that there was chaos, and the sea, the darkness, the depth, was very much the source of evil. The biblical writers believed that as well. But they knew God created it, and he was in control of it, and could vanquish any chaotic power, any power of darkness. It's rather interesting. It's somewhat paradoxical. But that's what we get in Genesis 1, that God has created all things, even the water of chaos. And then what does he do? He divides it. He causes dry land to appear. He brings light into the picture. The sun, the moon, the stars. He is the great creator of all things. But he's also the creator. Again, think about it. He's the creator of that invisible realm of darkness itself. It just didn't arise. It's worth our meditation why the Lord would do that. Of course, it raises the question, the theodicy, why is there suffering? But it goes back even before the fall. Source of chaos. If you go to the book of Revelation, what is it that comes out of the sea in Revelation? Does anything really good come out of the sea?
No.
It's like, ah.
It's like the beast. It's like the unholy trinity. It's like, ah.
You see, John knew that. He's going back into Old Testament and ancient Mideast thinking about where the source of evil is. So this storm that comes up, the disciples are thinking, this is just not a weather phenomenon. This is just not, you know, oh, unpredictable storm again. Oh, we should have known. We should have looked at the sky. We should have known. No, this is, they are facing a power of darkness, chaos, that is, as it were, broken through. Psalm 42, all of your breakers and all of your waves have rolled over me, O Lord. Storms of life, chaos, things happen, things that threaten, things that are dangerous. We sang this morning in our hymnody, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. This is so much part of our thinking as Christians that we face, on any given day, we face the storms of life. Matthew is writing this account many years after these things took place. He's writing to a Jewish audience, Jewish readers. Some are Christian, some are not. Presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the true King, the kingdom of heaven has come. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You see that throughout Matthew again and again. And so what Matthew is writing to those who he's evangelizing, but he's also writing to the church, which is a Jewish church at this point. And this Jewish church is facing tremendous hostility from other Jews. We see that in other places in the New Testament. Paul and Acts continually dealing with the Judaizers. And also with the imperial empire, with Rome itself, that pagan empire. Being persecuted, and there's language here that we'll look at in a little bit. So Matthew is writing this, not just giving an account, not just showing the power of Jesus, but also encouraging and comforting the disciples now that he's writing to many years later, because they are facing the storms, not in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, but in Jerusalem and all Palestine. They are being hounded and persecuted. For the first 300 years, the church was persecuted at various times to various degrees, but horribly. You lose your job, you lose your property. You could lose your life. A lot of betrayal, a lot of suspicion. It was a storm. And that's why Matthew is writing this. We face storms. Not like these disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Not like the disciples of the first 300 years. We have our own storms that we face. And it's various influences and powers and pressures from darkness. And in this case, what's emphasized is that which is without coming to us. I could go over the list of in our congregation, people who are sick, relationships breaking up, various betrayals that take place within a congregation of God's people. And there are people that are facing tremendous trials. But we could say, consistent with the biblical text, oh, the waters are rolling over me. The tempest, hide me, for the tempest is still high. Have you not faced storms of life? Where you feel like hell has broken loose and the forces of chaos have somehow come in and it just doesn't rain, it pours, and it pours acid, it hurts. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that within your life? I'm not going to go any further until you think about that. Of course, what's interesting, the older we are, the more experience, hopefully the more wisdom, but the more, it just seems like the more opportunity there is to be facing these storms. Think of Job, very late in life, and this is, it's like all hell has broken loose. Read the account of Job, the first two chapters, read the whole book, it's great. But it's like hell has broken loose. Children die,
Wife betrays, friends betray, health gone. We face these things. Church faced persecution. We face all kinds of things. And it's all part of this cosmos in which the Lord tests. Jesus says, get in the boat. Get in the boat. Follow me. Where? In the midst of the storm, where it seems like all chaos is broken loose. We're going to drown. The ship is being filled with water. We're going to drown. Of course, like I said, Jesus will face even a greater storm than any human being has faced, going to the cross, having the sin of the world imputed to him. But we can't imagine what that is. The awful pain and suffering, just the physical pain and suffering of crucifixion. Romans in polite society wouldn't even talk about a crucifixion. It was that bad. It was that horrible. You just think spiritually when his father forsakes him because he's imputing human guilt upon that sacrifice. We can't imagine the weight of that, the darkness of that. We face storms, but we face it following Jesus, who knows the storms, the deep, awful, dark storms. We follow him. Third, we may question, and I'll move along. we question Jesus. In our text, 25, and they came to him and woke him, the disciples, saying, Lord, we are perishing. In the Greek, it's just so simple. Help, Lord, we perish. Mark gives us a question, and I think we need to introduce this. The disciples come and, Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? Are you not concerned? There's Jesus sleeping in the midst of the storm. I tell you, 30-foot boat, waves are filling the boat. The wind, it's a shaking. It's an earthquake in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. No one's in control. And there's Jesus, who just earlier in the text, I didn't read it, but disciples, I'll follow you wherever you'll go, Jesus. Oh, really? To the cross? I'll follow you wherever you go. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And here's Jesus in a very pilgrimage-like way, nowhere to lay his head, like homeless, and yet he's in the boat, head on cushion, in the middle, sleeping in the middle of the storm. Of course, there's a parallel with Jonah. I'll leave it to you to meditate on it. Do you not care? Jesus sleeps. Sometimes it seems as though the Lord is unconcerned. We follow Jesus faithfully. We then face the storms of life. And then where is Jesus? Does he care? Where is God? Does he care? It's as though he's asleep. Jesus is asleep. How can you be asleep in the midst of this storm? We are about to perish. We are going to drown. The Sea of Galilee is swallowing us up. The forces of chaos, like a big mouth, is about to swallow us up. And believe me, there were many who drowned, many fishermen who drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And still today, it's one of the most dangerous vocations. And there's Jesus sleeping. Do you not care? Sometimes it seems as though Jesus is sleeping. And he's very far from us in the midst of all of the storms that we might face. But I want you to consider this. But it also emphasizes his majesty. Disciples are afraid. They're desperate men. Jesus sleeps. Not worried about the forces of chaos. Not worried about perishing too soon. Not worried. Not worried. Not anxious over the dark circumstances that have overtaken this group of men. He sleeps. We could praise him for his majesty. It seems like he's very far away, asleep, unconcerned. He's not. And he's demonstrating his power. When parents go out to the mission field and they have children, there's always the concern, well, how are the children going to adapt? Like, you go to Uganda, you know, to Karamoja, it's like this primitive place, right? How are the children with snakes? How are these children going to adapt to this primitive way of living? And here's the advice. It's like, parents, if you're good with this transition, if you're trusting the Lord, getting through this, settled, at peace with this calling, it will affect the children. Yeah, they may gripe, they may grumble, they may have their transitional issues, but they will follow the parents' attitude, their mood, how they respond to the various trials. How powerful. You may not see it right off, but as parents, your example is tremendously powerful. That sometimes doesn't bear fruit for several years later. But on the mission field, this is what you thought. So here, look at Jesus in the midst of your trials. He may be sleeping. Here's his majesty. He's not concerned. He's not afraid. So lean upon him. Learn from him. He's not afraid. You ought not to be afraid. If he's not afraid, you should not be afraid. So, number four, we wrestle. We follow, we face, we question, we wrestle, fear and doubt. This is what Jesus, there's going to be some rebuking going on, and first he's going to rebuke. Before he rebukes the storm, he's going to rebuke his disciples. Verse 26, then he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Why are you afraid?" That word afraid, it's an interesting word. It's a word for cowardice. Why are you cowards? Why are you so afraid? That's our translation. It's really, why such cowardice? And actually, the word was used in the early church to describe those Christians who were afraid of persecution and so would end up denying Jesus and denying the church, denying the faith, because they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? That word afraid, cowardice, and it referred to Christians who would bail on Jesus, bail out on their faith in the church. So this is Jesus. Why are you afraid? Why are you cowards? It's kind of interesting. And the text is clear. Jesus is still, his head is still on this cushion, on this pillow. In the back of the boat, waves are coming in. It's dark and the boat is just about to break up. And waves are coming in, seemingly. And Jesus, and so the disciples wake him up, "Lord, we are perishing. You know, are you not concerned?" And Jesus, as he kind of looks up, he doesn't get up from the pillow. He kind of turns and he sees these men around drenched, you know, and the waves are coming, the wind and the rain and everything. Oh, the boat is shaking. And Jesus, from the pillow, he kind of looks up. You know, why are you afraid? Why are you cowards? Of course, it's a question for us. Why are you afraid? Of course, we do wrestle, don't we? We wrestle with doubt. We wrestle with skepticism. We wrestle with fear, with the various anxieties of life, particularly because we know, and as we get older, we know that life is so unpredictable and that we are not really in control. And so we wrestle. It's interesting. Jesus rebukes. He not only rebukes the disciples, he rebukes the storm, the water and the waves. Sounds like somebody's in the midst of a storm back there. Screaming. So Jesus rebukes. It's interesting. He doesn't calm. I have the title. He calms the storms. He doesn't calm anything. He rebukes it. It's interesting. If in Ohio, if you drive down Route 33, I think it is, toward Chillicothe, Route 2333, there's a billboard. He says, "If your life unstable," and there's this guy, he's kind of all like anxious, this picture of a billboard. "Life unstable for you? Trust Jesus. He'll bring stability." Will he? Get in the boat. You'll face a storm. You'll face demoniacs that's about to rip your throat out. You'll have to deal with the guilt of your sin. He does. But he does so in the midst of the storm.
And you see his power, his authority. He addresses the chaos, the storm within, the fear, the doubt. And then he rebukes the storm out there. And it stops. My friends, there's nothing to be afraid of. Even death itself. Nothing to be afraid of. But last, and you see it, they marvel. Verse 27, the men were amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is, again, it's just not the physicality of the sea, of the winds and the waves. It's just not the weather that Jesus is in control of. Again, in their minds, this is the source of chaos, of evil. And Jesus has power. This man has power over such forces. And we are told they were amazed. They marveled. It's interesting if you go through chapter 8, how Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, and now how he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. But then they respond, how? By marveling at Jesus' worship. And this is really why we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's just not a ritual. It's just not a duty. It's just not an obligation. We reflect on the storms of life that we face, the various questions that are raised in our minds and our hearts, and we all have them, the various doubts, the weaknesses, that we come. And Jesus addresses us. Doesn't chide us, necessarily. He instructs. He guides. This is an itinerary. He's bringing you along. You're in the boat. Where else are you going to go? And I recognize for young people, you haven't necessarily, the very young, covenant kids, haven't chosen to get in the boat. Parents have chosen it for them, but eventually you will choose. Do you want to stay in the boat and follow Jesus? You should, because there's no other place. Where else are you going to go? And it may seem dangerous, but he will demonstrate his power. And know this, you will not witness Jesus' power outside of the boat. When if you stayed back in Capernaum or whatever, where it's safe and sound and comfortable and you have all security, you will not witness the power of Jesus. It's only in the boat, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of chaos and darkness, that you will witness tremendous authority and power. So come, get in the boat. Come, get in the boat. Horatio Spafford, Presbytery layman from Chicago, 4 daughters, wife. He was supposed to go with them to Europe. He had business, kept him back. The wife and the 4 daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, Tanetta, get on the boat. The British steamer strikes it in the middle of the Atlantic. It goes down. 4 daughters drown. The wife, unconscious, is kind of lying on some flotsam, some piece of the ship. So she's saved, but she's in Europe recovering. And so he takes a boat to go get his wife, mourning the death of his 4 children. The ship that he's on is a lane through the Atlantic, and the captain calls him up and says, "This is the place where the ship went down, where your daughters drowned. This is where your wife was found." And Horatio Spafford, he responds like this. I'll paraphrase it. These little lambs, they're not there. The bodies were never recovered, from what I understand. My little lambs, they're not there. They're folded into the arms of Jesus. Folded into the arms of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? What faith? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, what? It is well with my soul. Get in the boat. Follow Jesus. Let the storms come. You'll see things that no one else will see. You'll experience things no one else experiences. And ultimately, you'll be safe in the arms, like little lambs, in the arms of Jesus.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would so seal your word to us as we continue to sing, pray, as we come to the supper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.